joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. Trust you've had a good week. We've survived another one. It's good to be together again today. Our topic this morning, we're actually going to finish one topic and move into the second. The second of which is among the most troubling in all of Scripture. So we have to pay due attention to how we read a text like that as Christian Scripture. But our first issue, we started last week. If you have the outlines in front of you, our first issue is maintaining the well-being of an unloved wife and a firstborn son. Deuteronomy 21:15-17, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day he wills what he has to his sons. He cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. We don't actually have much ethical problems with that one. In fact, it makes a lot of sense, and it sounds very humanitarian to us. But I think last week we just started going on giving us some background of this text, and we need to pick it up there and then work our way through it. This text, as we mentioned last week, assumes a polygamous world, or at least bigamous world, where a man has two wives, or probably better, polygyny. Usually it involves one man having more than one wife rather than one wife having more than one husband. And so to be precise, we probably need to go with polygyny. But we need to look at a few texts in the Old Testament about polygamy. There is actually no ordinance against polygamy in the Bible. The closest we get is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. This is in the context of Israel's desire for a king. If you settle in the land and you say to yourselves, I would like to set a king over myself, you may go ahead, surely. Put a king, install a king over yourselves, but he may not be a foreigner, he must be from your own countrymen, but he must be the one whom the Lord chooses. And then he goes on to talk about the way this king is supposed to behave. And again, notice, this is not written to kings. It is written to the people so that the people have an ideal for kingship in their minds. And this is their expectation. He shall not multiply horses for himself. That is a military symbol. He shall not multiply wives for himself, and he shall not multiply silver and gold for himself. Three times, for himself, for himself, for himself. It is using the office for selfish purposes. That's the issue here. Whether it is building up the army for so that he can look strong in the world, or in silver and gold, building nice palaces, whatever, while the people are poor. And finally, multiplying wives for himself. But notice, this is for the king. It's not addressed to everybody. It is addressed to the king. Because it was a particular temptation of kings to multiply wives to show to the world how important they were. It was not just for sexual gratification, so I can have a woman anytime I want one. It is that the wives would be decoration in the court, so that when the king of Egypt comes to visit you, you can impress the king of Egypt with how important you are, not only by the number of your wives, but also by the appearance of your wives and so on. So it all has to do with that. But strictly speaking, that ordinance is about kings, not average people. The second text we need to look at, let's look at this under several circumstances. The ideal is monogamy. I think that's where we got started. The reality is that this was a particular problem for kings. And I draw your attention to Deuteronomy 17, Judges chapter 8, verses 30 to 31. Gideon says, when the people want to make him ruler over everybody, Gideon says, no, I won't be ruler over you. Let the Lord rule over you. We think at that point that he has rejected the kingship. But everything he does after that says the opposite. It's the difference between locution and illocution. What you're actually saying and what you're actually doing and meaning is something quite different. So here is Gideon at the end the report of his chapter 8, verse 30 to 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives, among whom was a woman from Shechem, his concubine, who bore him Abimelech, whose name means, my father is king. Now, if you call your son Abimelech, what does that tell me you think about yourself? Gideon is king. So that's Gideon. We have other instances, and I give you the references there. 1 Samuel 18, 25, 27, 2 Samuel 3, these are all about David. It's interesting that 2 Samuel 3, 2 to 5. Sons were born to David at Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam of Jezreel, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, the sixth Ithream of Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. How many wives did David have? We don't actually know. But here you've got a whole string of them, and everyone has one child. It's bound to create problems. And of course, the one who became king isn't even mentioned here, because David's first wife isn't named in this text, who was Michal, the daughter of Saul. And the significant wife, Bathsheba, who was the mother of Solomon, is not mentioned here either. So here is the whole list of David's wives as we have it. We don't know if there were more than that, which raises all kinds of questions. David, what are you doing? You are the one whom the Lord chose. Any opportunity for another wife, he seems to take it. We tend to whitewash David. We have a more realistic picture of Solomon, I think, most of us, some of us. But we tend to whitewash David, and there's a problem here when you relate it to. Of course, Solomon, 1 Kings 11, 1 to 9, had many, many wives, and Rehoboam, all of these. Here's 1 Kings 11. Now, Solomon loved many foreign women. When I see that, I always wonder, what does the author mean by the word love? And of course, in Hebrew as in English, it has different connotations. Along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they be with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their God. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Isn't that what Deuteronomy 7 had said would happen? For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Interesting. David was true to the Lord his God. Doesn't mean David was perfect, but that means that David's heart was consistent after God. And when he would sin, it wouldn't mean he's sinless, when he would sin, he didn't blame other people. didn't run away from, didn't hide it, didn't excuse himself. He confessed. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Milcom, the abomination of Ammonites. So Solomon did the evil. When you read this phrase, what was evil in the sight of the Lord? It's always the with evil, not the article. It's not just evil generically. And in this formula, the evil is always going after other gods, violating the supreme command, you shall have no other gods, violating the Shema, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, breaking out in tongues. Hear, O Israel, our God is the Lord alone. That's the flip side of the great command. So he built high places for all of these, and he did so for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. But notice this is all royal stuff. It's a particular problem.
Back one screen, the word cloth. I wonder if there's some theological significance to that, where he clung to the wives versus the passage in Deuteronomy where it says, you shall cling to the Lord your God.
I don't have my Hebrew text in front of me, but I if I remember right, this is that same word, davak, to cling. Which is, it is the strongest Hebrew word for crazy glue. Therefore, man shall leave father and mother and cling. The old English had cleave, which in modern English means the opposite. To split. Where, no. Bind oneself. This is a good welding job. I think that may be. Which raises the question, how can you be that bound to 700 women? And I actually think the author of that text is giving us a literary cartoon. It's impossible. So, in any case. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice and commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after the gods. But he didn't keep what God, the Lord commanded. That's a problem. So that's the royal reality. There's lots of information on kings and polygamy in the Bible, especially narrative, and we have an ordinance against it. But what's the commoner reality? By this I don't mean more common than less common. I mean common people as opposed to kings. What's the reality among commoners? Actually, we don't have much information. We do have a little bit in Genesis where you have Lamech, who has more than one wife. We have Abraham, who has more than one wife. We have Jacob. Oh, after the king shows up, I think we actually have only one commoner, and this is a very familiar story, 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, it's called 1 Samuel, unfortunately. 1 and 2 Samuel are not about Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel are not about, weren't written by Samuel. He's long dead by the time you get to the end of 1 Samuel. These books should be called 1st and 2nd David. That's what they're about. Hannah's song at the end. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered against them. He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. That sets the theme. Who is the person Hannah is talking about? And of course, the first candidate is Saul. But he turns out to be a negative foil against which to interpret the real deal, and that is David, the man after God's own heart, which in my view does not mean the man with a heart like God's. It's the man whom God has had in mind from the beginning. Deuteronomy 17, the one whom the Lord will choose. But in any case, first David opens with, now there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, not Tofu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And of course, you know the story. The conflict in this household because of this. Peninnah goes, nah. You may be the favored wife, but I've got the baby. And so, when you read a story like that, you can draw some inferences about polygamy and its problems. But it's a narrative text. It is not a legislative or constitutional text. It's describing life as it is, not necessarily life as it should be. We have no text that tells us about ordinary people. But in any case, here you have Elkanah, who, and actually there are priestly connections because their son, Samuel, turns out to be a priest. So the issue filters right into those kinds of circles. What else can we say about commoners? That's about it. Our text is about the kind of situation you have in the Hannah and Peninnah story, in which you've got conflict created by polygamy, or in this case, bigamy. But again, we have to remember that our text does not authorize polygamy or bigamy. It assumes it. If there is going to be polygamy or bigamy in your world, watch it. Don't add, use that as an occasion to increase the problems. Yes, sir. Well, again, it's a narrative text. Although it's a little bit more than narrative. Because after the creation of Eve and presenting her to Adam, Adam says, "Eureka, I found it!" And he breaks out into song. Did you notice that the first song in the Bible is a love song? I found it. Bone of my bones, flesh of my blood. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken from Ish. And then the narrator adds the comment, "Therefore a man leaves father and mother and cleaves, binds himself to his wife, and they become one flesh." The use of the singular there, it doesn't say, "Therefore men leave fathers and mothers and cling to their wives." So, it's the picture of an ideal world in which we have. But more than that, I mean, it's not a legislative text at that point yet.
But it doesn't say only wife.
No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't.
The singular is all we got.
The singular is all we got. And the, I mean, if you want to argue against polygamy biblically, you've got to be careful. Don't make the Bible say more than it does. And missionaries going into other contexts have created all kinds of inhumane problems that, you know, in my view, fundamentally flawed thinking. Because, as it turns out, and we talked about this, I think, in a world where men's occupations tend to be the more dangerous, either because of their job is to defend a community, therefore battle, whatever else, or because of hunting, or whatever else, the male population is often much lower than the female population. And the question becomes, how do you take care of surplus females? Because in those contexts, economically, a woman who is not tied to a man, either father or older brother or husband is destitute, which is why we talk about prostitution, for instance, as being the oldest female profession. They resort to that out of desperation. They got to make a living somehow. And so you sell your services. That's why the scriptures are very soft on prostitutes. They are not soft on men who give their wives and daughters to the profession, or men who go to prostitutes. They're very soft on prostitutes. And so, in that context, and so missionaries have gone into these worlds where, you know, women may outnumber men, you know, 5-to-4 ratio or 5-to-3 ratio. Sometimes it's half. And what are you going to do with these women? And it becomes a social security system. Yes, it does mean the narrative says polygamy creates tension. But you have to ask yourself, I mean, it becomes an ethical matter of the greater good. Are we going to be so committed to an ideal world that we bring with us to this real world that those marital ideals trump the well-being of the people involved? And so we force them to divorce and send the wives, you know, out into the street, which is not in any case.
I was studying with an East African brother in the Middle East who had 2 wives. And it was the first time I was confronted with him.
Yeah.
This was back in the early 90s.
Yeah.
And he said, had someone not taken that widow into their home as a wife, she would have been raped and her property would have been plundered. Destroyed. Yeah. This was his explanation.
Well, exactly. And so you have to, you know, but we weren't thinking that way in our imperialistic days. We never tried to get into the heads of the people to whom we had come. What is underlying this? And so, but this assumes that. It doesn't mean it's the ideal. The ideal is one man, one woman. Of course, in other parts of the world, they've created the opposite problems. For instance, in worlds where if you learn that your child is going to be a female, we abort. What happens when you have a population with a surplus of men? The consequences socially are far more devastating than a society with a surplus of women, which is really interesting. So, in any case, let's move on then to our text. This is simply background to give us a picture of why this text is here and why it's important for that world. And it also, I think, like the previous passage, verses 9 to 14, you learn that Moses is really being very, very wise and humane and pastoral in the way he handles things. Well, let's look at the text then. The problem, verse 15. The problem is simple. If a man has 2 wives, the one loved and the other not loved, this text divides into 3 parts, easily recognized. Some of us think that the Bible was written just randomly. People just threw words together. You'd be surprised how organized most of it is. And as Moses is delivering this sermon, and as he is transcribing the sermon, and as our biblical authors preserve it in written form, it makes sense and it is logical, and you see that again here. So let's look at the problem. If a man has 2 wives, one loved and the other loved, both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, but the firstborn is the son of the unloved one. 3 important details here that we need to recognize. 1, a man has 2 wives, he favors 1. When I was growing up, I grew up in a family where there were lots of kids. Only 1 wife, but lots of kids. And We sometimes complained because our parents favored one over the other. That's what we do, isn't it? With our myopic childhood perspective. This is a different issue. Here we've got the wife being favored. Both wives bear sons. And of course, wouldn't it happen that the less favored wife bears the first child? And of course, this happens in many biblical stories. It's in the Hannah and Peninnah story. It's in the Jacob and Leah and Rachel business. He loves Rachel more, but Leah can have all the kids she wants, and Rachel can't have. Give me kids or I die. And Jacob says, am I God? I can't give you kids. So here, of course, the less favored wife bears the first child. Now the question is, who is this less favored wife? There are lots of candidates here. She could be that slave woman we talked about in the previous verses. The soldier has gone out to battle and he's seen this beautiful woman. He marries her. But she is a foreigner as opposed to a bona fide Israelite. And so he favors the Israelite, but this woman is the one who gets pregnant. Could be that. It could be a concubine, or it could be a full spouse. We don't know. But as it turns out, she's the one who bears the first child. That's what creates the problem. It's no problem if the favored wife has the oldest child. Have you ever noticed the habit God seems to have in Scripture of creating problems for Himself? I mean, read the patriarchal narratives. How many women there are barren? It's all over the place. And why does God choose barren people to be the agents through which His program should be carried? I guess so that we learn that it's all of God from beginning to end. And it is. But even then, when these people bear children, have you ever noticed how problematically things turn out? Who is it has twins? Jacob and Esau. Who's born first? Esau. Why? I mean, isn't that the story where one was about to emerge and so she tied a string on the... And he said, I'm not coming. And the other one... And all these curveballs that you have. Why does God do this? Playing with these rules? Well, actually, we don't have these rules yet. But then we have to talk about, we will in a moment, what does it mean to be the firstborn? But in this case, the less favored wife bears the child. Now we have to talk about some words. Words, words, words. In my New American Standard, we have the translation, loved and unloved. Do you know what the words are in Hebrew? A have, to love, and sane, to hate. These are the two words that are commonly used for, on the one hand, covenant commitment, love. And the other word is the word for rejection from covenant commitment. It's not necessary. You know, when we think of hate, we think, I hate your guts, I'd like to beat you up, and more than that. That's not what we're talking about here. Here the word means, and that's why probably unloved is as good as we can get. The deal is the person to the wife to whom the one feels more personally committed is the loved one, and the other one feels neglected, disregarded, husband is indifferent toward, as opposed to living for her interest. That's what love is. Covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interests of the other person. Well, here he's simply neglecting one of his own. Don't translate this hate. You know, you have this all over the place in Scripture. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Well, if that means in Hebrew what it meant in English, why doesn't God just go and do a Sodom and Gomorrah thing on Esau? But he doesn't. No, it just means neglected, not chosen for covenant relationship. And in this case, there are, is she a wife in name only? It's all relative here. One is the favored one. The second word we have to talk about is firstborn. To us, firstborn means firstborn. In fact, here, verse 17, for he is the beginning of his strength. That's an interesting expression. It really means the first of his procreative strength. The oldest child is the first to prove the father is a man. And that's why he is significant, irrespective of how. We'll come back to this. Elsewhere in Leviticus, we have the expression of the firstborn, that which opens the womb. Well, in that context, of course, it's linked to the woman, her firstborn. But we need to understand that the word firstborn in the Bible is not necessarily a biological expression. It is a sociological expression. Firstborn means the one selected. It usually is by birth, but the one selected to carry on the family and to assume responsibility for the family when the head of the household is gone. Under normal circumstances, it will be the firstborn. In my family, we were 12 surviving boys and one surviving girl. The firstborn was, in fact, the firstborn. And whenever we took family pictures, it was always by order. Number 3 did not like that. He hated it when we did everything by order, because he always wished he was number 1. And he acted that way, too. Well, in any case, I want to be firstborn. But this is a sociological notion. It's a declaration of rank in the social ladder. So that parents can in fact trump the biological order and designate somebody else as the firstborn. This actually happens in the Bible. Who turns out to be Joseph's firstborn? Remember the story? I think I did a sermon on that here in another millennium on Genesis chapter 48. Remember when Joseph blesses his two sons in Egypt? They've come to Egypt. Jacob blesses Joseph's sons, that is his grandkids. And Joseph very deliberately places the boys so that the elder, Manasseh, will be under the right hand of grandpa. And the younger, Ephraim, will be under the left hand. So you're going to bless this way, the right hand. It's a right-handed world. The expression for left-handedness is handicapped with respect to the right hand. You have that in Judges several times. ironically, the Benjaminites, son of the right hand, they can put out a whole troop of left-handers, handicapped with reference to the right hand. Well, in any case, what happens when Jacob blesses these boys? And Joseph says to Grandpa, no, you can't do that. But of course, what's happening is the firstbornness is going to Ephraim. And if you look at the history of Israel, between these two tribes, which is the dominant one? Ephraim, so that in later texts, so dominant that if the southern kingdom is called Judah, the northern kingdom is called Ephraim. All the kings came from Ephraim. The capital was always in Ephraim. So, you can have that. But notice, that is not just a matter of economics there. Those are missiological issues. Israel is called the Lord's firstborn. Is Israel really the first nation the Lord ever created? Of course not. It has to do with mission and function. Israel is designated as the one to carry the Lord's agenda to humanity. And for that reason, they are designated the firstborn. Well, in this case, the issue is, and it's an economic issue, he tells us that, the issue here is, when you're parting the property, verse 16, the answer to the, we should have asked, why is the firstborn special? Now we're talking about physical firstborn. Why is the firstborn special? With his birth, father and mother fulfilled their basic role. And again, we have to be reading these texts the way ancients would be reading them. To us, we don't even understand this because in our day, having children has been completely divorced from marriage. Did you hear that? But it's actually true. And it is not only with reference to, in our view, non-traditional marriages, but it's also with reference to traditional marriages. A man and a woman, as they prepare for marriage, they talk about, shall we have children or should we not? Have you thought about that? Even to raise the question is a problem. In the biblical world, they just thought, what twisted thinking? You marry that you may have children. That's the point. With the birth, father and mother. So the man becomes a father and the woman becomes a mother. That's your highest calling. And the family line continues. That's what a firstborn does. Second, with his birth, a new generation is founded. The line is preserved. And this is important. With his birth, the care of the parents in old age is secured. This is their social security system for seniors. The firstborn was responsible after when the parents age to see to it that the rest of the family takes care of the first. Leadership in the family means honor your father and your mother in their old age. Take care of them, and it's up to the designated firstborn to do that. So this is their old age security system. All right, the answer. When he wills his property to his sons, he may not treat his firstborn, the son of the unloved one, in disregard of the son of the unloved one who is older. Instead, he must accept the firstborn, the son of the unloved one, and allot to him a double portion of all he possesses. That's not fair. which is what number three in my family was probably thinking. It's not fair that the oldest gets all the attention. Well, isn't it? I mean, the oldest didn't earn that title. Why is it fair? Well, here, the policy, the father may not designate the son of the favored wife the firstborn. If he wasn't, in fact, the firstborn, he must recognize the son of the hated wife as the firstborn and allot him a double portion. Now, you have to understand the formula. When you're dividing up the property, ordinary, I'm number nine. If we're 12 surviving children, it would be divided into 13 bits. I would get 1/13. I'm an ordinary guy. But what about the designated firstborn? The designated firstborn gets 2/13. Where's the fairness in this? Of course, by now you start to realize it's a very fair system. Why does he get a double portion? It's not self-interest. It's because this is compensation for the load the person bears as the designated head of the household should mama and papa either become incapacitated or age or die. So that they provide leadership for that. It turns out to be a very humane system. You can't make the favored wife, the son of the favored wife, this person. Of course, it's operating on the basis of self-interest. He's going to take this double portion and he's going to use it on himself. In a proper world, he wouldn't use it on himself. Would be a problem. Here, in this formula, N is the number of children, the firstborn, gets the double portion. Well, we have a rationale here. Since he is the first fruit of his vigor. This is a strange expression here. We already alluded to it. The oldest is the sign that the guy, the husband, father, is actually a man. His virility is proved in this. The other side of this is not in the text, but the point is the firstborn has responsibility for leading the clan thereafter. That person needn't be, in other contexts, biologically, but here he is insisting. If it happens that the biological firstborn is the son of the second wife, you may not abuse the woman or hit her son just because of biology. So it turns out to be, I think, a very humane system. Any questions before we go on to the next passage? Yes, sir. The purpose of marriage being to have children, is that scripturally based or is that culturally based? I would say, well, read my essay in here. I have a 60-page essay in here. It's Marriage and Family in the Biblical World. And different people contribute different essays. They asked me if I would write the essay on marriage and family in ancient Israel in 30 pages. But it turns out to be 60, and they did the whole thing. So it always happens. And in there, I argue that this is, in fact, biblical. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and whatever else. So, yes, there are lots of. It's only in the modern era, that we would even have raised the question. Everyone in any other cultural context, would have assumed it's a given. But we, of course, in the light of, is the world full? I mean, this is a part of the issue. Is the world full? And because the world is overpopulated, therefore, we can dispense with the mandate. That we do have to take that seriously, and we do have to wrestle with those kinds of issues. And I'm not hereby saying that there's no place, shall we say, for contraception. I'm saying that the decision not to have children is quite anomalous if we're reading Scripture.
The question just comes from, there are some things that are clearly scripturally based.
Yes.
Our culture wins over, we don't do them anymore.
Yeah.
And we interpret those things and say, what do we do in our culture if we don't do those things anymore?
And we're going to run into those, one of those, in the next text, a brutal illustration of, there are times when we go by with Scripture and there are times when we don't. And we have to ask ourselves, under what circumstances? And in this one, a part of the issue is, the mandate to be fruitful and multiply is not a distinctly, it is not a mandate given distinctly to Israel. It's not only that Israelites are to fill the world with Israelites. It's already a given long before there is an Israel, at the fountainhead of humanity. You know, so those are some of the issues here.
The Brits, I like watching British films and reading British stuff. And up until recently, they had the same basic system, as we know. And, you know, the oldest son was responsible for the property, et cetera, and he was to take care of his sisters and younger brothers, et cetera. And it fell apart because of the basic sin nature. And the way the Brits kind of portrayed it, they blamed it on the women. And it was always the oldest son's wife would do what Eve did, or the snake did, or the serpent, and she would say to him, did your father really mean that you were to take care of these offspring? So it kind of fell apart, but up until recently, that's the way they did it. The Mennonites, the high Mennonites, they do it differently. They give the property to one of the youngest sons to live in the property, not the oldest one. And that came, they're Germans, basically. I don't know how that came about. But that was just an observation. I've been thinking about polygamy a lot. Please don't mention. Mention this to my wife, who doesn't come to this class. She's not a morning person. Anyway, I have often, from a scientific point of view, purely scientific point of view, have thought that God seems to have put in man's heart the idea that polygamy is a good idea, that men seem to tend towards, in their mind, not mine, polygamy is okay. Women don't do that. And I thought that maybe you could comment on whether... whether I have discovered anything here that, and maybe it's because I spent 2 years in Utah. Not that I'm a Mormon, but I was under their influence. The Air Force sent me there for 2 years. And they still have this polygamy problem, even though they won't admit it. And if you look at films that depict Mormonism, early Mormonism, they make it out like it's great. Like all the women get along, and they wouldn't get along with my wife, I got to tell you that right now. But the basic nature of man versus the basic nature of woman, I'd like you to comment on.
I am not a biologist nor the son of a biologist. There was an article in, was it Time magazine or whatever, a couple of years ago, on the evolutionary explanation of why men and women respond to these issues differently. And of course, they do have their, I only remember that there was that article, and I was fascinated by it. But if you're going to respond to that question without sounding sexist, what is one going to say? And at the risk of offending everybody, there is a fundamental difference to the way we respond to each other, members of the opposite sex. And men, among other things, rationalize more, have less self-control, whatever else. I don't know if that's biology or it's biology built into us, and we turn out the proclivity toward twistedness tends to show itself more with that Y chromosome. I'm not going to dare to say any more than that. I am ignorant on the biology of it, and some of you know far more about this than I do. Here's a man who does.
Leave it. I would like you to comment about Ishmael and Isaac.
Would you comment about Ishmael and Isaac? I think I did briefly last week, Ishmael and Isaac, which really seems to violate this one on many levels. And, of course, Abraham, to me, is problematic on many levels. Abraham, half the time, is a faithless man. Half the time, he's ethically compromised. And when Sarah is unable to have a child, Sarah suggests to Abraham, here, for purposes of children, here's my servant, maidservant, have sex with her, and her child will be designated my child. It's interesting that there are corresponding customs to that, or customs that are somewhat related to that, attested in extra-biblical texts, where if you don't have heirs, biological heirs, you may designate somebody else as your heir, and that could be, a child from somebody other than your wife. You know, so there are those kinds of cultural things. So, but there's a problem there. Should Abraham have listened to his wife and accepted Hagar for this purpose? Not sure. Having done so, should he have kicked her out? Well, God is involved in that one. And when Hagar leaves and Ishmael leaves, the Lord has a blessing for them. In fact, everyone who comes from the loins of Abraham, directly or indirectly, turns out to be blessed in some way. And so you do have that. The interesting thing there is, it's not just an economic thing. It's a theological thing. And so the issues in the patriarchal narratives have to do with the divine program of redemption, not taking care of mama and papa. And in the program of redemption, it is the legitimate son of Abraham who is to be the bearer of that, and as it turns to be, the miracle boy, Isaac. So there, that complicates that thing, but that does not justify why Abraham treats Sarah the way he does, passing her off as his sister and giving her to the Abimelech and then to Pharaoh or whatever else. And, I mean, put yourself in Sarah's shoes. That's abuse. That's wife abuse. And Abraham says, they'll kill me if they find out you're my wife. To save his own skin, he does this. It's all wrong. And the Lord has to rescue the thing that he does over and over again. This is why we have to be so careful in how we handle narrative texts. Narrative texts don't tell us how the world should be. They describe for us the world that is. And often we create all kinds of problems in what is that God has to resolve. And the way God solves these things are A, miraculous, B, also mysterious. So I cannot justify Abraham's treatment of Hagar at the beginning or at the end. I think there are problems all around. But that's a narrative text. So there are lots of other issues. And one more question, then we're done. Yes, please, speak up. Stand up and so I can hear you, and then we'll try and relay your question or comment. Oh, I'm sorry.
Thank you. Give me a boost. Number one, I worked in New Bern nursery. And you see the characteristics a day after birth when they've not been with their parents and they're only with the same nurses all the way. One of them walks up and says, another one wakes up and says, and another one says, so the characteristics biologically. Now, it would seem to me that if a woman is the first to exit from the womb, yes, that she could not, in that culture, assume the position. They had to rule women out of this succession because of their culture. Nowadays, we want to say a woman should have everything the same as a man. Mm-hmm. But women and men and the present studies with regard to the brain, mm-hmm, show that a man's connections between the parts of the brain are very strong, going back and forth. So a man gets himself going on something and he stays there, and the woman suddenly changes the subject and says, where did that come from? He says, where did that come? But her connections are across, most of her connections. So there's a biological difference between men and women. And when God made a help meet, yes, it's a very wonderful word. Yes. He made a woman.
I'm happy to hear you say, and all of us men will say, that was a wonderful thing for God to do. He recognized it's not good for man to be alone. And so he sends all these critters in front of Adam. And I think the issue of the day is, can any of these serve the purpose? And it's a frustrating day for Adam. And he has to cross out the snake, and the camel, and the partridge, and the monkey. And at the end of the day, what are we left with? God has to create, and he does a magnificent work of complementarity. A helper suitable for him, which means not one like him, but a perfect complement to him. So that together, they create Adam, the human whole. Not that one is more image of God than the other, both are equally, but together they are greater than the sum of the parts. I do have some cartoon figures of this kind of thing somewhere in my files. Next week we're going to talk some more about the relationship between men and women in ancient families and the role of women particularly. It becomes significant in the next text. It is possible in some circumstances, and just responding to a part of your answer, in some instances, women could inherit. If there are no men, remember Zelophehad. in numbers, so it is possible. And I actually think, I've just mailed my commentary on Ruth to the publisher. I actually think that Naomi has the property that her husband Elimelech lost. Oh, well, he died, and so she's the only one left. I actually think there are places where that happens, but it's not the norm, and it's not the average. But we'll talk about more of those issues next week. Deuteronomy is a very theological book and a very practical book. This forces us to think theologically about social relationships, domestic relationships, and always to be asking, what is the underlying theology in this cultural expression? And in this case, it is the equality of all before God. You may not dismiss the son of the unloved woman, wife, in favor of the son of the loved woman. Fundamentally, all stand before God equally as his images, irrespective of the circumstances of conception and birth, so that the child of an unwed mother is as much an image of God as the preacher's kid. The child with handicaps is as much the image of God as Albert Einstein. All invested with divine dignity and need to be treated that way. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege we have of bearing your name. You have called us to life of righteousness and justice. And we pray, O Heavenly Father, that you would help us to think biblically, godly thoughts after you. Forgive us for letting the world determine our dispositions toward issues on which you have revealed your mind. Guide us then as we go through this week. May everything we say and do bring praise to your name and build one another up. Everybody whom we meet. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, not only the ideal man, but the living God incarnate himself. In his name we pray. Amen. Bless y'all.